As we go to God's Word, let's once again pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your divine guidance in the preaching and the hearing of your Word, and ask, Lord, that you would so attend it, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe the great things you have for us in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. As we've been studying from the book of Psalms, several of you have made very encouraging comments to me about the great things you have been discovering and God has unfolded for you in these wonderful songs of worship in God's hymnal. But I'm reading a book in preparation for this week, in fact, a book that I've ordered for each family to have a copy of, short little book, on the Psalter. It opens with a very interesting question. It starts with this. A German pastor and theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famously asked the question about the Psalms. How did these words which men sang to God become regarded as words from God to man? That is, if the Psalms were composed for worshipers to lift their thoughts by singing up to God, why do we now study them by reading as though from God down to us? An interesting question. I'm not really sure what Bonhoeffer's total motive for that is, but certainly the writer of the book who's citing him is not questioning the divine inspiration and authority of the Psalms. But to remind us that the initial intent of the Psalms were for people, the people of God, to speak and to sing back to God. And you see that them used that way even in the New Testament. But somewhere in the 1700s and 1800s, there was a change, a shift that took place. And some of our favorite hymn writers actually began to think of the Psalms as inappropriate for Christian worship. We won't go into that this morning, but in that there came a change and a shift in the way the church thinks about the Psalms. And at first, it seems to be reverent. Psalms are the Word of God, and we should study them like the Word of God, that they are. But the book of Psalms is unique amongst all of the books of the Bible. Because in every other book, as the Word of God, it is the Word of God to man. The Psalms are the Word of God, divinely inspired, authoritative, and inerrant, but they are God's words to us to give back to Him. They are how should a godly man or a godly woman in this world speak back to God? What does a godly man or woman say? How does a godly man or woman feel? What is it that a godly man or woman would pray for, struggle with, contend for? We have suggested on many occasions that the Bible is first and foremost a revelation of God. And Jesus, as we pointed out on many occasions, says in Luke 24 that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were revealing Him. Now, there's debate amongst expositors how much, you know, is every verse about Jesus? Is every verse a revelation of Him? I'm certainly not going to answer that question this morning. But as we come to the Psalms, we have seen that Jesus is often the very singer in the Psalm, that David or the other Psalm writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is actually giving to us prophetically the very words of Jesus, not just something He will say in history sometime in the future, like in Psalm 22, when Jesus on the cross cites that, but in the actual singing of the psalm, He is that speaker of that psalm, like in Psalm 1, where Jesus is the speaker and speaks to us about what the Father has said to Him. In some psalms, it's clear that the psalm is about Jesus and His life and ministry. But all that is to say this. Jesus comes to us as the eternal God who has become flesh and dwelt among us. As such, if the Psalms are in something about him, or in some cases he's the actually speaker or the singer of the psalm, like he is in Psalm 40, and we know that because that's exactly how Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, says that Jesus is the one talking in Psalm 40, then they tell us something about even the perfect man living in a fallen world. What is his thought life like? What is his prayer life like? What is his emotional life like? What is his worship life like? And therefore, I think the Psalms are not ever to be viewed as not appropriate for Christian worship. But if there are certain passages that we find to be difficult and hard to understand or hard to apply in our Christian life, the problem is not with the psalm. The problem is with our understanding of the Christian life and the worship of God. We'll see this more next week when we get into Psalm 13. But here in this psalm, Psalm 12, there is, as in so many of the other psalms, no resolution. We live in a fallen world. And I need to have you really pay attention here. The fact that you and I live in a fallen world should cause us, as Christian men and women, a certain level of grief and anxiety. The ordinary Christian life is full of grief and anxiety and heartbreak and sorrow. We've seen that even when we studied the book of Hebrews, and we've mentioned it here as we've gone through the study of Psalms, that the writer of Hebrews tells us that all of Jesus' life was full of groaning and loud crying unto the Lord who was able to save him. That Jesus was perfected through the things that he suffered. Not perfected in his deity, but perfected in his humanity in terms of his office as our mediator. To give you an example of this, and how we need to think about this, unless you've been living in a cave somewhere, or have no interest whatsoever in pop news, many of you are aware that Steve Jobs retired or resigned from the CEO of Apple Computers, which, in the end of things, is not really all that important, I don't think. But it has produced a great amount of hits on web servers and news services about him and his life, rightly or wrongly. And being a fervent user of Apple equipment, my interest has been pricked. But I was listening to him give a speech, or the commencement speech, at Stanford, which he gave a couple years ago. And he told about three stories from his life. And I won't rehearse any of that, but he made this comment to these graduates. He says, you need to find the thing that you love and pursue it. And he says he stands in front of the mirror and he asks himself every day, if this was the last day of my life, is this what I'd want to be doing? And he says if he goes too many days in a row and says no, then he figures it's time he needs to change something. But the thing he left with these graduates was, you need to find that passion, the thing that you love more than anything else, and go do that. And don't settle. Well, that has a ring of wisdom to it, doesn't it? And I've seen that kind of statement plastered all over books on business and career choices, that you really need to find the thing that you love to do. As I sat there and I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's really a very ungodly perspective of life, isn't it? It sounds wise. I mean, who would want to spend their whole life doing a job that they don't like? But isn't that ultimately very narcissistic? What's the Westminster Shorter Catechism tell us? The chief end of man is to find the career that you will enjoy for the rest of your life. And go do it, never settle for less. That's what it says, right? Those old Westminster divines really had it down back there in the 1600s. They knew. No, the chief end of man is not to find that task, that job. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, those of you who read the pietistic book by Brother Lawrence, In the Presence of God, you remember that he found the joy of the Lord in scrubbing the kitchen floor of the monastery. I don't think anybody grew up saying, you know, the thing I want to do is be the kitchen floor scrubber. Why could a job that is as mundane and as unexciting as floor scrubbing be a place of great joy? Because the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Wherever God is, there is great joy. Now, how does that apply to Psalm 12? Psalm 12 tells us that we live in a fallen world. And much of the fallen world that you and I have to engage in every day of every hour is so contra the kingdom of God that to actually live in this world is burdensome. And that is normal. Rather than that being an odd state of affairs, we ought to come to understand that this world and all that it promises us is empty and broken and has no water for our souls. And yet that will not stop the world and the beautiful people of the world and the beautiful things of the world from promising us all sorts of things, which is where the psalm starts. The psalmist starts with a cry, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful, the person who has covenantally been blessed, disappear from among the sons of men." The psalmist starts out with the perspective, that he is one of the last few remaining faithful people in the covenant community. And notice, it's not that the covenant community has gotten small numerically, but even inside the visible church, he's feeling, he's sensing that those who are covenantally faithful are disappearing everywhere. Everywhere he looks, in his relationships, and what he observes, there's this struggle to find covenantal fidelity. And it's burdensome. He's like Elijah, who thought that he alone had remained faithful to the Lord. And God had to remind him, no, there were 7,000 who had not bent their knee to Baal. And at first blush, you go, 7,000, that's a huge number. But what's 7,000 out of an entire nation? And as these godly men cease, as the covenantal people disappear, what does he experience? What does he see? Verse 3 and 4 and 5. We'll focus on 3 and 4. Or 2 and 3 and 4. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips, with a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Well, these people have come and they're so boastful that they come to say and to speak in such ways that they their very mouths are evil, and the things they say are evil. Sounds like James tells us that the tongue is the source of so much of our problem. And he speaks about four things. First of all, he says they speak falsehood. Literally, the idea is one of emptiness, of insincerity, and irresponsibility. It's vain, empty talk. They promise one thing with never intending to do it. We even see that in our own society right now. The people who have, for example, in the housing market, who have taken out homes and gotten loans, never intending to pay them back. That's the kind of talk he's talking of here. Empty talk. Empty promises. I'm sure your life isn't any different than mine at this point. How many times people have promised you things and they were so sincere, or seemed so sincere at the moment, only never to deliver. And weeks and months go by, you're kind of waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, and it never happens. Not only are they empty talkers, they are flatterers with their flattering lips. In other words, they have corrupt and evil motives in what they have to say. They're manipulators. They'll say whatever needs to be said to get you to do something. I mean, one of the crass examples of that would be the proverbial used car salesman, who all he wants to do is to close the deal, and he'll say whatever's need to say in terms to get something from you, to get you to buy the car. Our own brother Leroy aside, someone defined marketing this way the other day. Marketing was simply an attempt to get you to part with your money happily. And they'll tell you whatever you need to know. How often have you bought a product and it didn't turn out to be exactly the way they promised? How many times have you gone to a job where they said this is what you'll be like, what it'll be like to work here, and you get here and it's not like that at all? They not only will have empty talk, but with these flattering words, they're smooth words. The Hebrew meaning would be they're smooth talkers. They know how to work a room. They're the type of people who are able to make you feel like you are the most important person in the world right now. Thirdly, they deceive. The Hebrew literally is they speak with a heart and a heart. This would be James's double-minded man. They may actually be sincere in one sense with one heart, but they really have other agendas. And these are unstable people. They may actually, you know, we have that adage that says the highway to hell is paved with good intentions. These people may, with good intentions, say all sorts of things to you. But then the circumstances change and they never follow through with what they promised to do or to be. Psalm 15 will say that a godly man vows to his own hurt. In other words, if I enter into a contract with you, I will do something for you, and I promise that I will do this job by a certain time, and you're going to pay me a certain amount of money, and I think, and I've entered into this agreement with you thinking that I can do this job for that amount of money and make a little bit of profit and get to the end of the day, and I found out that I've miscalculated, it was more expensive for me to do this task anyway, the godly man owns that. And he finishes the job exactly as he promised to do, even now at a loss. As Solomon says, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. But these people will promise you all sorts of things. They'll enter into all sorts of contracts, all sorts of agreements, formal and personal, public and private. And then when there's a whiff of change in the circumstances, all of a sudden, well, we didn't mean what we said. And they deceive. They deceived us with their words. And finally, they boast. They speak great things. Verse 4, they with their tongues, they say, we will prevail. Not only are they full of empty promises relationally, they are full of empty promises boastfully. And our society knows quite a bit of this type of talk. We're in the midst of an election year. Now, I'm old enough now to have voted a whole bunch of times. And every 4 years, I'm told that this is the most important election ever. Does that sound familiar? This is the one that everything's going to stand or fall on this one. We mean it this time. We said it 4 years ago, but this time we mean it. And every person I've ever voted for promised to do all sorts of things, and very few of them ever actually fulfilled what they have done. Or promised to do, I should say. In that movie, Sweet Home Alabama, at the end, the mayor of New York is upset because her son is not going to marry this girl. And she turns to the bride and says, you know, you're one of the most deceptive, manipulative people I've ever known, and I'm in politics. Well, that whole line works in the movie because we all know that politicians manipulate and lie and promise all sorts of things they cannot produce. We live in a society much like Isaiah, when Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips who dwells in a group of people, a nation of full of people with unclean lips. Think of the Bible. Abraham lied about his wife. David lies and covers up adultery and murder. You've got Peter, with his boastful language, standing in the way of Christ going to the cross. You've got Paul in the book of Galatians telling us that Peter is not straightforward with the gospel because he is actually refraining from eating meals with Gentiles out of fear of the Jews. Now you think about Abraham and David and Peter, you think these are godly men. You think of King Saul who lies and manipulates in order to try to kill David. When the people of God, the covenant community of God, has got liars at the very top, what's at the bottom? But what about our American society? A few years ago, Burger King used to run an ad that talked about how McDonald's burgers were cost 20% more without ever telling you that they were at Burger King was serving you a 20% smaller burger. New York Times has had to fire people for writing stories that were totally made up or copied. One writer talking about a New York Daily News reporter who made up facts concerning the violence in Northern Ireland. Just made them up. And people like you and I open up the newspaper and we read those facts as if they're facts when they were totally erroneous. Richard Nixon told us that he was not a crook as he instigated a cover-up and violated the laws. There came a time in the Watergate controversy in the, I think it was called the Friday or Saturday Night Massacre, I forget which, but Nixon wanted to manipulate the Justice Department, and when the Justice Department wouldn't do what he asked, he fired the Attorney General. And they finally got another one, and it fired him. Got a third one and fired him. Finally, after the third or fourth guy, and this is all happening in a single night, a man that you probably remember the name of, Judge Bork, was appointed interim Attorney General. Knowing what had happened, he ordered the Justice Department building to be shut down and surrounded with the National Guard. because of the President of the United States. President Bill Clinton lied under oath. Our culture is full of examples. And it's not just politicians. One commentary cites Pastor Kent Hughes, some of you know of him, who had a pastor in a small church come to him and say that he was struggling and needed some money to keep going. And so Pastor Hughes wrote him a personal check for $2,000, only to find out that this pastor had gone to a lot of other pastors as well and had actually gotten $50,000 from a bunch of other pastors and churches under the premise that he didn't have any money. My point is this. The Psalms speak to us about the normal, ordinary Christian life. You and I live in a fallen world. We live in a world where even the best of men and women are vain talkers, empty promisers, boastful people who promise you more than they will ever be able to deliver. And if you live in a world like that with any type of objectivity and honesty, eventually you can become cynical, weary, and beaten down. The other alternative is to keep thinking that you were just with the wrong people. And if I could just get over to that group of people, or to that location, or to that place, then it's going to be really great. And so you always live a life of either cynicism or discontentment. Verse 5. The psalmist turns to God. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve them, preserve him from this generation forever. Brothers and sisters, the only person that you can rely on is the Lord. At the end of the day, he's alone the one whose words are fixed and certain and true. He responds to the groaning of the needy and for the safety in which they long. There is the ordinary Christian life, one of groaning and longing. And I think as Americans, not only do we not like to acknowledge that we're groaning and we're longing, we, because of the wonderful standard of living that you and I have been able to have through technology and the creaturely comforts that we have and the incredible wealth that we have, even the poorest among us are kings and queens compared to the way a lot of people live in the world. We have a false sense of security, a false sense of not being needy and not needing to long for things. And we will go in our consumer-oriented America, and when I become dissatisfied, go buy something. Go get something else. Get some new clothes. Get the latest technology. Get a new car. Isn't that the kind of the thing that everybody says? Oh, the guy my age all of a sudden shows up with a new Corvette or Maserati. Oh, he must be going through a midlife crisis. Why do we say that? Because you and I are so accustomed to understanding that people try to fill the empty spot in their soul through things or people. And rather than come to admit that I am a needy person who is longing and look to the Lord and find in His Word and in His promises and His covenant alone the steadfast security that I so desperately look for and need, we look to people, places, and things. And then wonder why we're not happy. Or why we're disappointed. And so the psalmist, I think, is telling us, first of all, something about the world. The world speaks falsehood. It speaks with smooth words. It speaks with a divided heart. It speaks boastful things, promising things it can never deliver. And it's only God and His Word that is certain and true. And it is only God and His Word that can meet our deepest need and satisfy our deepest longings. And so that tells us something else about the human experience. Now listen, this is important. We believe that the Bible teaches that nothing happens to you by chance. Right? That nothing comes to you by chance, but everything that comes to you, both bitter and sweet, comes through the hands of your Heavenly Father. In other words, putting this with Psalm 2, that statement of Psalm 2, then the very things that are there to awaken your sense of need and to create a sense of longing for something greater is something that God has provided for you. Why? Why in God's providence would He ever so orchestrate your life experiences to make you feel the afflictions and the groanings of a needy person with deep, unsatisfied longings? Why would He do that? In order that you and I would learn to trust Him and to rely upon Him by faith. That's what God is doing in your life this morning. Because of the Bible, we can know there are certain things that are true about every person in this room. Number one, we know that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't the Bible tell us that? Number two, we know that everyone in this room loves the creature and serves the creature rather than the Creator. Doesn't the Bible tell us that? And the Bible tells us that rather than loving God and considering the needs of others as more important than your own, you love yourself and use other people to advance your cause. That's true of every person in this room. It's easy for you to see it in somebody else's life, but it's yours. And that we all have a proclivity to trust the promises of men that rather than to trust the promises of God. And so God orchestrates your life experiences to awaken your sense of need and to awaken your sense of unsatisfied longings so that you would come to stop listening to the promises of the world, to stop listening to the empty, smooth, double-hearted, boastful promises of the world, and that you would come to find your security and your hope to be satisfied in God alone. In other words, God has orchestrated your life so that the first question of the shorter catechism could actually be fulfilled. That your chief end would be to glorify God and to enjoy Him. What's the greatest thing that God could ever give you? Oh, beach house in the Mediterranean. No. Total success in the business world? No. A life of no disease? No. The greatest thing that God could ever give you is Himself. Because He alone is the one who will not change and will not fail. And He alone is the one who is able to satisfy. And so God works in us to create this awareness. And His words are pure words, verse 6. God doesn't promise what he cannot fulfill. God does not speak to you with flattering words and smooth words with a hidden agenda, and God does not boast of that which he will not accomplish. His words are pure words. They have been tried in the furnace. All the dross has been removed from them 7 times. And so whatever God says, that is true and certain and fixed. And how little we believe that. Think of it in your own life. Some of you still struggle with overwhelming senses of guilt, and yet God has said, in Christ, you are absolutely holy and blameless in my eyes. And some of you feel like you have no real love in this world, and yet the gospel says that you are God's beloved son or daughter in whom he is well pleased. Some of us who are parents are wondering, are our kids ever going to turn out right? And yet God has said, here's how you ought to raise your children. And when it's not working, we think, oh, well, we got to go. No, trust the Lord. Or you're trying to grow in the Christian life. Here are the appointed means that God has given to us to bring us from his eternal call to glory. Oh, but that's not going to work. That's too simple. Here's a better way, which is exactly what got us away from singing the Psalms. The writer, and you'll find this when the book arrives, quotes from a particular psalm, a hymn writer that's one of our favorites, it's all over our hymnal, who decided that Psalm 137 wasn't fit for Christians to sing. So he gave his own paraphrase, and the hardest parts of it are all removed. When you read it, you'll go, wow. We don't really believe that the Word of God is enough. But yet, what does God say? That my words are inspired and divinely made profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for what? To teach Sunday school class, right? For every good work. That's why Paul will say in the very next chapter of 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, before God and his son Christ and the coming king, I charge you, preach the word, because it is divine word of God alone that is profitable to make us adequate. Do we believe that? Then he closes with verse 7 and 8. He says, you, Lord, will keep them, and you will preserve him from this generation forever. Oh, there's the blessed promise. The Lord's not going to lose a single one of them. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10? He says that I am the good shepherd, and it is God's will, it's the Father's will, that all that he gives me, that I lose none. When we get to glory, we look around. Everyone who is to be there will be there. Everyone. And when I was much younger and I would go on these backpacking trips, one of the men that kind of would lead them says his goal, and he'd been backpacking for years, he says his goal was always to be up in the Sierras for a week, and having realized that he actually anticipated every possible circumstance and brought everything he needed, and he had yet to succeed. He always left something behind. When we get to glory, the Father turns to the Son. He says, have you brought them all home? Jesus will not say, well, 99, but one was lost. But verse 8 puts us back in a paradox. While the Word of God promises that he will keep us and preserves us, look what we get to continue to live in. The vile muck of the wicked that strut about on every side, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Vileness, worthlessness, emptiness. As we come into the election year, we are going to hear all sorts of things. Already have. How one person thinks they can fix everything that's wrong with this country. And you'll turn on the TV and you'll open up the magazines and you'll find all sorts of things that will promise you happiness. Buy this product for $19.95 and it will change your life. In fact, if you call right now, we'll send you two of these things that are going to change your life. And you and I are suckers for that every time. But the thing I want you to see in verse 8, and it will help us to go back and put it, connect it with verse 5, that as in so many of the Psalms, the circumstance of the psalmist is never resolved in this life. What changes is the psalmist, not his circumstances. When it says back in verse 5, "Now I will arise, says the Lord," that now is an eternal now, not a present now. There is, as one writer put it, that there is an assurance that we can press on until the time of Yahweh's now arrives. That promise is future. You and I will continue to live in the emptiness and the worthlessness of a bunch of boastful, arrogant men and women who, like roosters, go around with a puffed up chest promising all sorts of things they can never deliver you. And you will be suckered by them over and over and over and over again. In the midst of that, God is working in you to find, don't trust them. Trust me. Don't rely on the promises of men. Rely upon the promises of the Word of God. Don't find your satisfaction and longings in those things that will perish, but rather find them in me, and I'm going to leave you right where you are so that lesson after lesson, week after week, year after year, seemingly going through the same course over and over again, God is going to bring you to a place where you find your contentment and your joy and your highest good in Him and Him alone. One of the English Puritans named William Guthrie died a terrible death. He was only 45 years old, wrote a massive work on spiritual warfare. And he suffered what one writer called a violent and painful death. And he was able to say this on his deathbed, "Though I should die mad, yet I know I shall die in the Lord. My pain may drive me out of my mind, but it cannot drive me out of Christ." And while those circumstances in themselves might be unique to him, the fallen world that brings to us so much pain is common to all of us. Where will you find your hope? Where will you find your joy? Where will you find your deepest longings richly satisfied? Not in this present evil age, which is passing away, but by in God and His Christ and His Spirit, based upon His eternal words. Now let me just close with this comment. We need to be reminded of this every day. This is a psalm that you probably should sing every morning. Because tomorrow morning you're going to get up and you're going to go back out into that world and you are going to engage all sorts of words by all sorts of people who may, in their sincerity, actually think that they're promising you good, and you will be sucker punched once again. And you will actually believe them. We need to remind ourselves every day that it is God's Word and God's Word alone, and our Heavenly Father, in the person of His eternal Son, and by the power of His Spirit, that our greatest needs and our deepest longings will ever be richly satisfied. May the Lord grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is in you. Our hope is in the Lord. And as the psalmist says, Lord, we cry for help. Because when we look to the left and we look to the right, all we see is more and more the disappearing of those who are faithful. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our circumstances and our minds and hearts this morning to come to believe and to trust that your word and your person are certain and fixed, and alone are the anchor that can bring us rest and peace in the midst of an empty world full of empty talkers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.